with us tonight. We appreciate your presence, and we appreciate your interest in spiritual things. And I can't think of a time in the history of the world when that's been more important than it is tonight. For example, when you study the old law in Exodus chapter 20, I dare say many of you in this room could tell me what the first commandment is out of the ten. And the answer is very simple. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Isn't that right, Henry? Well, I've got a proposition for you. It may not be very popular, but my proposition tonight is this. And that is that the God he's talking about is the God of success. Now, fasten your seatbelts because you're going to need them. I'm aware of the fact, and it hit me a number of years ago, that I could be successful if I never said a prayer. If I just went about my work in ministry and studying my Bible just to come up with a lesson, either Sunday school or worship or Wednesday night, and I could do church work. I grew up in this, folks. I know what I'm talking about. Go out and make visits. Go to the hospitals. Go to the nursing homes. I could do all of that and be successful and then go right home and treat them like dirt. Treat my wife and my children like trash. You see, in our fellowship, you don't get praised for praying. You don't get a raise when you meditate on the Word. It doesn't help you financially to draw closer to God. And that's a little bit scary. Because even in the church, our definition of success is a little bit off balance. It's a little bit off kilter. And the other side of that coin, sadly, is psychologists tell us that some are numbed psychologically because of unfulfilled success. And so we come to church and we want to be thrilled. We want to be successful, or at least told that, so that we can leave this building thrilled because God wants me to be happy. And that's where our mindset is gone astray. How many of us remember those days in high school, for example, when somebody was voted most likely to succeed? What did that mean? What did that mean? I'm coming up on about a year and a half, my 50th high school reunion. And if you've ever been to a high school reunion, that's kind of interesting, isn't it, Matt? Because what do your classmates look at in terms of, wait a minute, we voted that person most likely to succeed, now what? Now, while you're chewing on that, think about that concept in terms of how we worship it. That becomes the God that we read about in the Old Testament. And we drink it, we eat it, we sleep it, we date it. If I can just live up to society's protocol, if I can live up to society's structure, if I can live up to society's standards, then I am a success. If not, I'm a worthless schmuck. So here's what I want to do tonight. I want to be a little bit cynical and a whole lot honest. And I just want to illustrate how society has set the hook. I don't need to explain that in this room, do I, Henry? They have set the hook. We've swallowed it hook, line, and sinker. And once again, here's another fishing analogy. Lured us away from that heavenly calling. And then talk about how we need to escape that hook. And there are three of them. We talked about some of them this morning. But the three criteria of success, first and foremost, it's a no-brainer. It's obvious. It's money. And in our generation, it's not just money, but the appearance of money. It's kids in school having to wear the proper brand of clothes. I put kids in jail who committed armed robbery for tennis shoes because it was the proper brand, it was the proper name of the tennis shoes. And that's what our kids are swallowing hook, line, and sinker. And we look at people out there in the world, and the truth is we like it because they're just a little bit greedy. And there is nothing that we despise any more than greed. And yet at the same time we're saying, yeah, give me more, give me more, give me more, give me more. And it is popular on the one hand to denounce it, but on the inside, we love it. Now, to date myself, I came across an article that I saved from Time Magazine about 1988. And the article was about this very subject, and it was quoting Michael Douglas from the movie Wall Street, where he plays a character named Gordon Gekko. And he says, greed is good. And that was the quote in the magazine. And then they wrote an article about a fella who bought a new boat. Now again, this is late 80s. He paid $29 million for the boat. Henry, $29 million for a boat. And then Larry, he spent $8 million more on the boat to fix it up. It has 11 double guest suites, each with a TV, VCR. That ain't a big deal, but it was then. And a CD player. It has a cinema on the boat that will seat 18. It has a waterfall on the boat. It has a barbecue deck. It has a disco. Now, some of y'all won't get that. That's all right. It has a, this was the 80s now, people. It has a disco with flashing lights. It has three elevators. It has, this is before cell phones now, 210 phone jacks. It has a solid gold sink. It has an infirmary that's better equipped than some hospitals. And the owner, Donald Trump. And here's the kicker. Trump hates boats. Trump hates boats. But if you got to have a boat, that's the kind of boat you ought to have. Why? Because quality means everything. Success means everything. They did a survey 40 years ago of baby boomers, those of us born right after World War II. And they took a survey, and it was published in Rolling Stone magazine. And the survey said to the boomers, who is the most religious? And 8% of them said us, 92% said our parents. Same survey, who's got the most business savvy? 16% said our parents. 84% said us. It's a reversal. I read a story in one of our police magazines years ago about some paramedics that responded to an automobile accident. And the fella had wrecked his brand new BMW. And they were trying to save him and they were trying to rescue him. And one of the paramedics said, sir, we're sorry, but you're about to lose your arm. He said, get my Rolex. Now, you think I'm making this stuff up, but that is the symbol of success, and we're not above it. One of our Christian colleges had an organization called Future Millionaires. That was the club. That was the organization. And we appealed to that. And I thought, we can't get our kids, even in Christian colleges and secular colleges, we can't get them to go to a devotional. But let some high-powered speaker come in on how to make a lot of money, and they'll have a packed house. Now, I'm not downing all our schools. I'm just saying that our kids, your kids, my grandkids, are the ones faced with this day in and day out. My cousin was telling me about a classmate she had at Lipscomb back in the 70s. The girl was a business major. She wanted to switch her major from business and change to a Bible major so that she could go to the mission field, and her parents refused to pay her tuition because you make more money with a business degree. And so again, I don't have to make this up. It's a reflection of the world view. Now let me explain what I mean by a world view. Psychologists, again, we studied this in grad school, that we do certain behaviors for certain reasons. For example, most of us eat with utensils. Although what I saw at lunch, never mind. The behavior is you eat with utensils. The value system behind that is cleanliness. And the world view is that your hands are dirty, but the utensils are not. Mark it. That's not always true. In some third world countries, it's the opposite, isn't it, Walter? See, they trust their hands. Their view is, I know where my hands have been. I don't know where that fork has been. Now somebody said, all right, Bradley, what's the point? Where are you going? Here it is. Are you listening? For many of us, we sit in the comfort and the confines of this building and talk about strengthening ourselves and building ourselves up in the most holy faith so that we can go out into the real world. And the real world says the only thing that matters is success and that which is material. And even in the church, sometimes we overlook some very, very important verses. And there are many. One that I've selected tonight is from the 14th chapter of the book of Luke. And Jesus says more about this than all the other New Testament writers put together. In Luke chapter 14 and verse 33, "So therefore, no one of you who can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions." Whoa, let that soak in. You can't be my disciple without giving up all your possessions. You back up in the Gospel of Luke, just a few pages to Luke chapter 6, and in verse 20. And once again, Jesus said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." What's he saying? What's the gist of all this? Well, I'm glad you asked, because keep turning to Luke chapter 18 and look at what Jesus says in verse 25 of Luke chapter 18. "For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." How many times did Jesus have to say it? How many times does he have to point it out? And then one more, and that is Luke chapter 9 and verse 58. Jesus said, "The foxes have their holes, and the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." What's the point? Did Jesus teach or practice what he taught? Sure he did. He lived out. When he was executed, if you recall. They gambled for the only thing he owned, and that was his cloak. And so once again, we have bought into this hook, line, and sinker, but somebody says, oh, who wants to be picky? God wants me to be happy. And I'm not talking about Trump's boat. I used an illustration one time. I knew I was getting old because I brought up Jim and Tammy Faye with her industrial strength mascara. And half the people in the audience didn't know who I was talking about. But so many in the religious world got fed up with televangelists who were making millions upon millions upon millions upon millions. And it cast a shadow on all of Christianity. And it's right in the middle of all of this that we find ourselves subtly trying to bless it by saying, well, now, wait a minute, God wants me to be happy. I could ask you tonight, who do you pity the most? A bag lady digging in a garbage can? Or a yuppie at the Galleria? And Jesus makes us think about all of that in light of this passage in Luke chapter 12, for example, and verse 15. Again, Jesus says, take heed and guard yourself, or keep yourselves from what? Covetousness. Let that soak in for a moment. Take heed and keep guarding yourselves, or keep yourselves from all covetousness. Why, Lord? For, and he gives a reason, a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things that he possesses. And so our kids, our grandkids, and many of us have fallen victim to this fatal attraction of success. But then, closely akin to that, is what I call two peas in a pod, and that's power and popularity. These, one fellow said, these are Siamese, or Siamese twins connected at the swelled head. Power, popularity. And once again, our kids are growing up in a culture that says society is great because here's somebody that is in public service, or here's somebody that's in church work. And we say he or she must be so good because they could make more money doing other things. And the truth is echoed by a fellow that some of you will remember by the name of Chuck Colson. You remember Watergate? A bunch of old people here tonight. You remember Watergate? All right, Chuck Colson said, and I quote, I did not give up anything. My God was more power than it was money. I got my kicks out of popularity, end quote. I have a book in my office by a fellow named Richard Foster. It's entitled Money, Sex, and Power. And he says, and I quote, the idolatry of today is the idolatry of power. Today, by and large, political leaders give more energy to jockeying for position than in serving the public good. Business executives care more for keeping on top of the heap than in producing a useful product, end quote. He goes on, university professors seek sophistication more than truth. Ooh, wish he hadn't said that. Because then he follows it with this statement. Religious leaders care more about their image than they do the gospel. Was he right? What do you think, Matt? Was he right? Pretty sad, isn't it, bro?
So are we more concerned about the way we look, the amount of our budget, or are we more concerned about the number of people that we're saving? What's the bottom line? We talked about some important things in our business meetings over the last couple of weeks that are seriously important. But are they more important than baptizing folks like we did this morning? Wasn't that a thrill? Do your head like this. What's more important? How often we use this building or some of these other things? And I say again, it is in our society ad nauseum. Once again, when I first started in the business I'm in, we had a drug czar named William Bennett. And when he was the Secretary of Education, he would go to places and teach 7th and 8th grade classes. And buddy, if you haven't done that lately, that is a challenge. Trust me. And he would go and teach those kids. And one of the things he used to do that I found so humorous, he was in the great state of Louisiana and was teaching a bunch of 7th and 8th graders. And they said, he asked the kids, "Who's the smartest?" And they said, "You." He said, "Who's the biggest?" They said, "You." He said, "Who's the strongest?" They said, "You." He said, "Then how can we be equal?" And that's a penetratingly fair thought. He writes about going to one school, and he brought three kids up there with him to ask the kids in the audience the same question. There was John and Kyle and Sarah. And again, the same questions. Who's the smartest? Who's the biggest? Who's the strongest? You. And then he said, "Who's the smartest?" And they said, "Kyle." Well, what was he trying to illustrate? He was trying to illustrate that in our culture, in our society, we want to tower over people. We want to be stronger. We want to be more popular. And those of us of my generation who grew up under television understand that television has taught us to value flash more than substance in order to value entertainment. So what's the point? The problem is we bring that into this building and we want the news to entertain us, and the word entertain is not a bad word. I've said it repeatedly. It means to keep your attention. That's why we do this, because our culture is so visual and not auditory, but we want our culture to entertain us, and we don't care if CNN is lying through their teeth just so they look good doing it. Because that's our concept. How many of you have ever been, and I hesitate, I do not want to embarrass anybody, but let me just ask it this way so you don't have to raise your hand. If you've ever been to a debate, or maybe you watched one on TV, I studied this in undergrad and in graduate school. And then what I saw on some of our presidential debates were not really debates. They weren't. We didn't really care about foreign policy in Iowa. We didn't care about economics. We wanted one-liners. We wanted who looked good. Who looked good. I was studying some old stuff a while back, and I remember a statement that then President George Bush made in 1988. I mean the first one. Some of you remember he used an expression, 1,000 points of light. And I remember thinking, well, that's good. What does that mean? I don't have any early idea. Guess what? President Bush didn't write that. One of his speechwriters by the name of Becky Noonan wrote it. But we jumped all over it. same time period.
There was a fellow who was a governor of Arkansas who almost ruined his political career when at the Democratic National Convention he took over 10 minutes to introduce Michael Dukakis. Does the name Bill Clinton ring a bell? And the article said, you know how he got his popularity back? He played the saxophone on the Carson show. So my point is, folks, in this nation, this is really nothing new. What kind of world is that? If you can play the sax on the Carson show, you're qualified to be president. Next thing you know, we'll put a Hollywood actor in the White House. Y'all mad at me yet? You see, we have lost sight. And it's true in the church. One precious lady said something to me this morning that almost brought tears to my eyes. She said, did you ever hear Gus Nichols? I knew Brother Nichols. I've got one of his books down there in my office that he signed. And that's the type of folks we used to be known for, the V.P. Blacks, the Rex Turners, the Gus Nichols, the N.B. Hardemans. Now who? Who do we talk about in that vein in our brotherhood? And it's because our value system, our definition of success has changed. And so when we think of success, we think of money. When we think of success, we think of popularity and power. And when we think of success, we think of results. We're told that if you do this and if you do that, your church will grow. And I'm going to come back to that in a minute, so don't close me out. In our world, we've ignored the characteristics of this book. This book said, I will not return. My word will not return unto you void. You sow the seed of the word, you're going to reap a harvest. And once again, we've let the concept of success and a gimmick, let's use some gimmick to get them in the building. And Jesus said, go into all the world and take the gospel with you. And tragically, what Jesus said would work is the last thing we try. Because we're looking for those kinds of results that don't really reflect it. Numbers for numbers' sake. Now, don't misunderstand. It's vital we keep track of numbers. Numbers are a reflection of dedication and commitment and involvement. But you can give, you can attend, you can be involved, and that's not something that you can put on a chart and still not be faithful because your heart's not in it. I like what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3. He says, I planted, Apollos watered. But what's that next phrase? God gives the increase. And that's where many of us have lost touch, because we don't have the trust. We don't have the faith we ought to. I understand all too well. I say again, I grew up in this. I've been doing it for over 40 years. I understand there are times when you treat the church like a business. But the business is saving souls. And we can fix this and paint this and do that. But until we understand that all of that points back to our willingness to do what these boys did this morning, and that is bring somebody to Jesus. Because when we get to glory and have to give an account of the things done in the body, whether they be good or bad, that's 2 Corinthians 5:10. He's not going to ask us, did y'all's roof leak? Was y'all's carpet stained? Did those walls need painting down the hall?
And I say again, that's all well and good and that's important, but did the roof and the carpet and the wall contribute to inviting people in to hear the gospel? And when they got here, did they hear about a God that loved them and a Jesus that died for them? If not, we're just spinning our wheels. We're not the success God calls us to be. So then tonight, I hope more than anything else, you have looked inside yourself. First and foremost, if you're not a Christian, we hope to baptize you tonight. I don't want to be misunderstood. If you are, and you're struggling, and you found yourself in this regard, looking at this as the world looks, and you need to change your view. You need to change your attitude. And we'll pray with you. We'll pray for you. Right now, while we stand, while we sing, Matt will lead us.
Take of the Lord's Supper this morning. It's been prepared and left for you in the parlor, and you may be dismissed now to partake as we sing our closing song, number 869. 869. Sing the first stanza of this and we'll be dismissed to prayer. Come we that love the Lord, and let our joys be known. Join in a song with sweet accord. Join in a song with sweet accord. And thus around the throne, and thus around the throne. We're marching to Zion. Beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God.